I want to begin by thinking about something that's happened this past week, and that simply is Peyton Manning's retirement. Okay, not everyone follows Peyton Manning, not everyone thinks about that, but I want to kind of stop with that and just think about it for a moment. Great athletes, the kind of athletes who elevate their particular sport to kind of another level by their expert play and their work ethic. One of the things that they do in what they do, they elevate everybody else's game. I read a number of other athletes who played against Peyton Manning, and that was kind of one of the consistent threads that ran through the things they said. They all said we had to be really well prepared to play Peyton Manning because we knew he was going to be really well prepared. Okay? And so, you know, it makes everybody else better around them. Tiger Woods, same thing. I mean, he came on the scene and he was so consistent and so good. Well, guess what? In order to beat him, everybody had to up their own game. Michael Phelps, Michael Jordan, think about all the really, really great athletes. They set the bar a little higher. That makes everybody else reach just a little bit higher in whatever they're trying to do. They make us a model of new possibilities, new things that maybe we didn't think we could do. Now, I think the Apostle Paul is one of those players. Now, we don't compete against the Apostle Paul, but do we not often take a look at his life and say, well, you know what? That's kind of the way we ought to be doing it. You know, he elevates the game for the rest of us. He shows us in his life how it ought to be done. So I want to kind of look at what the Apostle Paul says here in Philippians 3 and think about how he elevates our discipleship. Think about how he elevates how we can, and I'm going to use the expression play the game. I know it's not a game, but how we express our own discipleship. Most of us are aware, a few of us may or may not be aware, too much of Paul's former life. I think a lot of times we look at other Christians in the same way. We look at their lives and go, well, they've never really done anything bad, or, you know, it's easy for them. It wasn't easy for Paul. In fact, Paul started his life as a Jew, an Israelite, very, very zealous to adhere to the law of Moses. I mean, extremely zealous to adhere to the law of Moses. So zealous, in fact, that if you go back and look at his early life in Acts chapter 8, one of the very first martyrs of the church, Stephen, was killed by stoning because they thought he was committing some sort of blasphemy. Guess who was there approving all of it? Saul. His name was Saul at the time, Saul of Tarsus. And if you go back and you look at Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, you'll notice also that not only did he stand there approve of the death of Stephen, but he began to start dragging off all Christians and putting them in jail. Paul was a rabid persecutor of the church. In fact, he provided the Jews a much needed leader in opposing the gospel. He was the guy that everybody looked to oppose the gospel at first. We also know the story about later on in Acts chapter 9, how that the Apostle Paul had a little experience on the road to Damascus. I like to say, in today's language, Paul's internal hard drive crashed. Everything just sort of went haywire for the Apostle Paul. And we even have an expression that we use today for someone who converts to Christianity. We say they saw the light. Paul literally saw the light on the road to Damascus, and he experienced in a vision Jesus himself saying, Paul, you are totally on the wrong track. And he's like, huh? What? You know, and then he gets blinded and 3 days sitting in a house in a place, no food, no drink, just thinking about how he's going to reprogram his hard drive. So Paul had a great change in heart. And I think in Philippians chapter 3, I think we have some possibilities that Paul will tell us how he reordered his life. There are some statements that he makes there that I think are relevant to the way we can reorder our lives as well. And why it is that now he pursues a whole new goal, a whole new thing. Several statements he makes, I think, gives us key to his actions. And I think these are the kind of things that can make us better. So the first thing he says here, and I'm just going to pick out a couple of things. Number one is, I count everything as loss. Interesting statement, isn't it? I count everything as loss. In fact, he even says the things he used to value, now he considers them garbage or rubbish. I don't know what your translations say. Same thing. Think about the things that Paul lost. Number one, the first thing he says he loses is confidence in his earthly things. Now, for the Apostle Paul, as a good Jew, as a good follower of the law of Moses, his heritage meant everything in his previous lifestyle. No one could outdo him in these things, he says, in verses 4 through 6. Circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. You know, perfect in what I felt like I was doing. Nobody was better at those things than I was. Nobody had more of those particular elements in their life, and nobody could brag more than I could have. These things for him were prestige, social standing, power and influence. In his own community, he had all of these things as much, if not more, than anybody else around him. But now he says, I've lost all of that. That was garbage as I realized what my life was all about. So that's the first thing he loses. And he loses it on purpose. He not only loses it, he rejects it. The second thing he loses here is his righteousness based on the law. Paul seemed to see that he was perfect under the law. According to all his Jewish traditions, he did everything he was supposed to do. Kind of like maybe the rich young ruler that Jesus encounters. He says, well, I've done all of these things. Well, you know, it's still not enough. And you know what? There's not enough you can do, Paul, because your righteousness is not based on doing all those things. And he says, I traded that righteousness for something else because it really wasn't good enough. What he thought was righteousness in reality was not, at least in the eyes of God. So he lost it. He was willing to give it up. Verse 8, he says simply, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. You know, he knew, even though he hadn't heard Jesus speaking to him directly, at least when Jesus was alive on this earth, Paul understood Jesus' statement. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses the life of his soul? Paul understood that. And he takes that statement for us and he makes it a reality in his own life. He elevates our gain because we see it actually lived out, don't we? What did he obtain through all this losing of things? You know, when you lose something, hopefully you gain something to replace it. Number one, he gains righteousness that comes by faith in Christ. That meant more to him than anything else. It was, he knew, the only righteousness that justifies us with God. Our actions, our perfect life, really doesn't do it. For no other reason, we'll never be perfect. Every one of us has a sin in our lives. And Paul says, the righteousness that I got because of Christ. Amen. The second thing he gains is knowing Christ and the power of the resurrection. Was eternal life worth the trade-off? Sure it was. I mean, that is the trade-off, isn't it? Knowing the resurrection, knowing what's ahead of me, knowing that though I'm losing something here, I may not be gaining all the things of this earth, but I'm gaining something so much more. I'm gaining the salvation of my soul, the salvation of my eternal life. That's a pretty fair trade-off. Short life here, eternal life there. I mean, is there really a comparison? Paul says, well, no, there wasn't. And that's the reason I gained that resurrection and the power of the resurrection. You see, Paul also experienced something else Jesus narrated. And he narrated it in the parables of the treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price. And in those two parables, Jesus tells two little stories about people who have something or they find something of really great value. And if you remember the story, they go and how much do they sell in order to get what they find of great value? They sell everything they have to get the thing that was even more valuable than anything they had. Well, that's what Paul is doing here. He's exchanging losing something to gain something so much more. He gives up everything to gain something so much even more than that. And really, again, it's hardly a comparison. Think about a small amount of time versus eternity. Well, it doesn't even make a comparison. Paul says, I gain the power of his resurrection. I count everything as loss, first statement. Second statement he makes that I think is powerful here is, by any means possible. And that's in verse 11. By any means possible. Paul makes some very necessary steps in order to gain all of these things. Number one, he shares in Christ's sufferings. Again, Paul may not have heard Jesus say it directly. Of course, you know, Jesus may have told him all this stuff when he saw him on the road. I really don't know. He may have told him some other things. But he does learn that a disciple is not above his master. And because Jesus had to endure some things in this life, he's also willing to do that. It was one of those necessary steps. Maybe that's one of the things I think he means by any means possible. Here's one of those means. I got to deal with the same kind of things Jesus did. But you know what? That's a step I'm willing to take because I'm getting the resurrection in the process. Maybe he remembers, or maybe he knew about Jesus' statement as well. Blessed are you when you suffer persecution for my name's sake. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. People are going to lie about us. People are going to say all kinds of evil things that are simply not true about Christianity. That's part of the discipleship program. If it's part of the game, can we call it that? A second necessary step, or by any means possible, I think is becoming like him in his death. Think about that a minute. When we are baptized, do we not say we are baptized into Christ's death? We die. We die a spiritual death. We die a death to all the old ways, and we are resurrected to live a life of all the new ways of Christianity. Paul demonstrated this by utterly rejecting that which was hostile to Christ. And in a very real way, isn't that what we are called to do? We're called to reject the old ways. I know they keep coming back. They keep resurrecting. We're still tempted, which, by the way, is what we're going to talk about in life group today. How do we deal with those? But the fact is, those things die. And I think when Paul says, by any means possible, if it means letting those things die, I'll let them die. Because that way I gain the resurrection. I gain the new life that Jesus has offered me. Now, Paul may have more things in mind than those things, but those are the things he expressed. He does say, I think we could paraphrase what he says here is, I'm not going to let anything get in the way. That's a pretty good way of thinking about our spiritual life, isn't it? Am I going to let anything get in? Am I going to let anything stand between me and my eternal life and the salvation of my soul? I don't know if Paul's essentially saying here, if it means attaining the resurrection, bring it on. You know, he's willing to, by any means possible, because that's the really important thing. He mentions, or Paul wants eternal life more than anything this life can offer. Now, I don't know if Paul is setting a new standard here of how to be a disciple, but he certainly is demonstrating how it ought to be done. We have to be laser focused on the goal, don't we? We just have to keep our eyes on that. Again, Peyton Manning, one of the things he said I thought was interesting, Peyton's usually, from my estimation, he seems like a pretty humble guy. He gives credit to the other players, you know, regularly when he played. He wasn't always just reflecting on himself. He did say one thing in his speech, though. He said, no one worked harder than I did. And, you know, for a guy that's generally was, for the most part, very humble, he could say that because it was really true. His work ethic was kind of legendary. You know, nobody really did work harder than he did. And, you know, I think Paul could say the same thing. Nobody was more laser focused on the goal than I was. Nobody worked harder than I did. Right? That really is a pretty good model, isn't it? How about a work ethic? How about, you know, an ability to just stay focused on what's really important in our lives that I think is a pretty good, I think Paul is modeling that for us. And it's a pretty good thing for us to rise to that level. The third thing he says here, I think is a familiar statement to us, but I'm going to paraphrase it a little bit. Forget the past, focus on the future. Forget the past, focus on the future. Now, I say that in a way, but I realize in some ways we really can't totally forget the past. It's probably not going to happen. And, you know, no matter what we try to do about the past, we're still products of the past. We're products of what our family has done. We're products of our family dynamic. We're products of history. We're products of the fact that we were born at a certain time and experienced certain things. You know, I grew up basically in the 50s and 60s and, you know, probably still wasn't that far removed from World War II, even though I was never directly involved in World War II. So I still have some thought processes, perhaps, that are reflective of that. We're product of our experiences and how we interpret the things that happen to us. We're products of our education, our social upbringing, where we grew up. We're all products of those things. And those things, in some ways, help define us, whether we want them to or not. We are products of our time and our place. And yet, there are some things that I think we can recognize in those things. Number one is, we can't just keep longing for the good old days. Even the book of Ecclesiastes says that's not wise to just think about it that way. Those days are never going to come back. The past is past. It has affected us, and maybe like we've been told, we need to learn from the past and not just let it overpower us. But I think there's also a way we can refuse to let the negative things in the past haunt us. And I think that's the thing that sometimes we do, don't we? All the negative things in our life, we let them control us. We let them take charge. We let them define who we are, when in fact we can be something different than what we've been defined in the past. God isn't finished with us yet. And I think that's a pretty good way to keep it in mind. Our past does not define God's future. And I think that's why Paul can say, forget the past, focus on the future. Or as he says it, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. What lies ahead is a prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And it's interesting the way he encourages us here. Number one, he says, anybody who thinks about things should think in this mature way. Isn't it interesting? And he labels that. This is a mature way of thinking about things. Stop worrying about what's happened in the past and keep your eyes focused on the goal, what's ahead of you. And he says, you just stay true to those things. Let us hold true to what we've already attained, but keep moving forward to what lies ahead. What lies ahead? Can we see what God can do? That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Can anybody here predict the future? A lot of people like to try. I don't know what the future holds. I don't even know what tomorrow holds. I got my week planned in some ways. Is that going to work out all that way? Well, you know, it may or may not. Can we know that with God, we have a good one? See, now, that's something we can know about the future. Even if we can't predict exactly what's going to happen, we can know that. And we can know that because of Christ and the power of the resurrection. In Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 18, Isaiah tells his audience, you know, God creates new things. That's an interesting vision on the part of probably one of the greater visionaries of the Old Testament. God creates new things. Can you see in your mind's eye new things? In Psalm 126, there's another kind of allusion there, I think, that's interesting. He uses an allusion of sowing and harvesting. And he talks about those who sow in tears, but come with joy holding the sheaves. And you think about the work of a farmer and sowing seeds, that's kind of the hard part. Well, harvesting is hard, but harvesting, you're getting something back. You're losing something in the beginning because you're working really hard, but you're getting something for it when you come back during the harvest. It's kind of like, I'm losing something to gain something. Maybe not exactly the right parallel, but you see the idea. You struggle, but you gain. You struggle, but you gain. during winter, do we not anticipate spring? Amen. You know, we're struggling with the cold, but we know spring one of these days is going to come. Maybe it's already come. Maybe it's come early for us. And then again, maybe March will kind of smack us around a little bit on the way out. I'm not sure. But we anticipate the warm weather because we know that's kind of God's way of doing things. And Paul is extremely confident of all of this. He is confident that God is a God of new things and that with his future, he can forget the past and focus on the future. He bets that his former life will gain much more in the next. That's what Paul is all about. You know, by way of conclusion, just think about this. The present is a known quantity for us most of the time, isn't it? That's probably why we can focus on the present. Perhaps it's difficult to give up our thinking about the present for that reason. It's a known quantity. The future is not a known quantity, but Paul's injecting here something known about it, and that's it's in God's hands. And so we can focus on the future. We can at least have this vision. I know we have to live in the present and do what's right in the present, but we do that because we know that our future is in God's hand. So look to the Apostle Paul. Look to Jesus, because both of them elevate our game. Paul elevates the way discipleship is supposed to be lived. He really gives us a model here in some very specific ways. Counting everything as loss, living to gain the resurrection by any means possible, not letting anything get in the way, and forgetting the past and focusing on the future. We learn that trading this life for the next can be done. It must be done. That's the way it's done. And we see that in Paul's life. Repentance, faith in Christ, baptism are the means by which we start down that road to a resurrected life. Join us. Keep walking ahead as we travel down that road together. If you need a little help, if you've fallen along the side of the road here and need a little bit of help getting yourself picked back up, please let us know. We want to be of an encouragement to you. If you've not ever started down that road, then this is the opportunity for you to think about that and join us as we stand and sing.